F is next Sunday night is another worship night in the evening. They're fantastic. You should come out. Enough said about that. Going to be great. May 10th, the youths are hosting a spaghetti dinner fundraiser. You do need to sign up for this one. I encourage you to come on out. We need cake donations. We got a youth mission trip headed to LA this summer, and we'll be fundraising for that trip. And so hopefully you can come out and support. It's going to be a fun, great church family night. And on June 8th, this will be our third annual Father-Son Man Day. It's for all men in the church, 12 years old and up. Always been fun, axe throwing. We've done donairs in the past, but it was time to step it up a notch. And we are going to be roasting lamb leg on a spit in the parking lot. So you won't want to miss it, right? We're going to talk about theology of work on that one as well. Going to be great. So anyways, you can grab your Bibles. We're going to jump into our passage right away this morning. So Acts chapter 8, 26 to 40. You can turn there with me. We got a brilliant story today. I love it. It's got all sorts of features. An angel, the fierce obedience of Philip, a lot of hiking, Old Testament prophecy, King Jesus, the Ethiopian finance minister, the work of the Spirit, baptism, and even teleporting. So it's a wild passage, and so let's jump on in. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means Queen of the Ethiopian. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading, Philip?" "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth?" The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Let me pray. Creator God, we thank you for this word. You are the Lord who formed humanity from dust. And so, God, breathe in us again as we reflect on your word. Revive us and sanctify us by the power of your Spirit, and set our hearts on fire with the good news of the gospel. There's a book with a bit of a provocative title, The Insanity of God, in which the author Nick Ripkin travels to 45 different countries where Christianity is flat out illegal. In these countries, Ripkin gathers stories of Christians asking the question, "How does your faith survive amid such harsh persecution?" There is a story that I'd remembered from this book that I was trying to find because I thought it would fit into the sermon. And when I found it, it even had our passage in it today. So I'm going to read from this book in a second. Let me just set this story up. It begins with God bringing Ripkin to a remote border town somewhere in Southeast Asia. He had been contacted multiple times by a doctor that he needed to fly into this town. With some wrestling with the Holy Spirit, he eventually went. And when he landed, five men approached him and asked them to come with him. These men were wearing traditional Muslim dress. Ripkin didn't know them, and he wanted to leave, and he started walking away until one of the men in broken English said, "Please stop, sir. We are followers of Jesus." So he heard the men out, and he went with them to a room that they had rented. These men all had amazing stories of conversion to Christianity, but they didn't know how to live as Christians, especially in their hostile context. So they had been praying to God to send someone to them. They were meeting from midnight to 3 a.m. every day, praying and reading the Bible. The night before Ripken landed, the Holy Spirit told them to go to the airport and find the first white man who got off the plane and that he would answer their questions. Let me read the account. One of the five men told me, "I dreamed about a blue book. I was driven, consumed really by the message of the dream. Look for this book," the dream said. "Read this Bible." I began a secret search, but I could not find the book like that anywhere in my country. Then one day I walked into a Quranic bookshop and I saw the sea of green books lining the walls. Then I noticed a book of a different color on a shelf in the back of the store. So I walked there and pulled down a thick blue volume to discover it was a Bible. It was published in my own national language. I actually bought a Bible in the Islamic bookstore, took it home, and read it five times. And that's how I came to know Jesus. Another one told me, "I dreamed about finding Jesus, but I didn't even know how or where to look. Then one day I was walking through a market when a man I had never seen before came up to me in the crowd and he said, 'The Holy Spirit told me to give you this book.' He handed me a Bible and then disappeared into the crowd. I never saw him again, but I read the Bible he gave me three times from cover to cover. That's how I came to know and follow Jesus." Each one of these five men told me a different variation of this same story. Each one of them had come across a Bible in some unusual, miraculous way. Each one had read the gospel story of Jesus. Each one had decided to follow him. After hearing their stories, I felt drawn to open the book of Acts. With an entirely different point of view, I began to read the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. For the first time in my life, as I read that passage, I wondered, how in the world did an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a man of color, and a foreigner get a copy of the scroll containing the book of Isaiah? In New Testament days, even partial copies of scripture were handwritten on scrolls. They were very rare and very expensive. What's more, the Jews had strict rules and restrictions about who was even allowed to touch the Holy Scriptures and where they could be opened and read. By all accounts, this Ethiopian official would not have been allowed to touch a copy of Scripture or open it and read it or possess it. Yet, Philip finds this Ethiopian man in a chariot on a desert road in Gaza, poring and puzzling over Isaiah 53. When I read the story on this night, the fact that this Ethiopian official was actually going home with a copy of a portion of the Jewish Bible suddenly seemed extraordinary and unlikely. In fact, it was so extraordinary and likely that I blurted out a question, "Where did this man get a copy of your word?" In reply, the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart, "I have been doing this for a long time. If you will take my word out into the world, I will get it into the right hand." What a marvelous, miraculous, and mysterious partnership this is. We have no clear understanding of what sent that official of the Ethiopian queen on a spiritual pilgrimage to Israel. Something or someone did. How did that man miraculously get his hands on that part of the Word of God? And why was he on that empty stretch of desert road at that very moment reading that particular chapter of Isaiah? I had to admit, I didn't know any of the answers to those questions. Yet now, after being among believers in persecution, I was pretty sure that God must have had to work a number of small miracles for that encounter between the Ethiopian man and Philip to take place. In God's marvelous timing, this encounter happened in exactly the right place and in exactly the right time. And almost 2,000 years later, the exact thing happened when I walked off a plane to meet five Muslim men who had miraculously found Jesus. Reading from the book of Acts that evening was a completely new experience, and two thoughts stayed in my mind. This is what God did then, and this is what God does. Suddenly, my modern world didn't look all that different from the world of the Bible. Our God orchestrates extraordinary meetings in the lives of ordinary people. God's Spirit is at work, and God's Word continues to draw people to Jesus. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, do we want to be a part of that or not? And while we ponder that question, let's have a walk through our text. At the start of chapter 8, Philip had planted a church in Samaria, and through preaching and healing and baptisms and a visit from Peter and John and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, Philip's ministry in Samaria is thriving. The church is growing every day, exciting. Philip engaging and discipling new believers nonstop. Then out of nowhere, an angel tells Philip to take a hike. Leave Samaria and go to the road between Jerusalem and Gaza. Astonishingly, Philip immediately listens. He doesn't even know his destination. He packs up and he leaves. And here's the thing. It's a little over 100 kilometers to Jerusalem, about a three-day hike, uphill. And then the non-disclosed destination is somewhere on an 80-kilometer desert road to Gaza. And this is what the region looks like. If I'm Philip, I'm wondering, what on earth does God have me out here in the desert for? We had so much going on in Samaria. And then somewhere along this road, Philip sees a foreign dignitary's chariot heading back to Africa. I wonder, how many people did Philip pass on the way? Did he talk to others? Did he share the gospel with anyone else? Or was he simply silent, walking and waiting for the Holy Spirit to give him clear direction? We don't really know, but when he sees the chariot, the Spirit clearly tells him, go to that chariot and stay near it. And does Philip waver and wrestle with reasons why or why he shouldn't go up there? No, he runs over and immediately hears the man in charge reading the Bible. So who is this Ethiopian? Well, as a eunuch, he was a castrated man, which was a common practice in the ancient Near East for men who served in position state. With castration, there's no worry of tomfoolery with the queen or any harem in the palace. Eunuchs are far more trustworthy. This man knows the price and the cost of allegiance. And we learn that this man is the queen's chief finance minister, a position of great trust, wealth, and power. And so it's so interesting that he went to Jerusalem to worship Israel's God. As a foreigner and a eunuch, deformed men were not allowed to enter the temple. He would have been excluded physically, racially, and spiritually from worship. He would have been an outsider to the Jewish way of life in every way. Yet there must have been something so intriguing that drew him to the Jewish God and their customs. Jewish monotheism was a very different religion from the rest of the ancient world. And somehow, he had a copy of the Isaiah scroll. One can imagine he perhaps made some sort of sizable donation to secure a copy for himself. We don't know, but he had it, and he was a good ways into it, reading chapter 53, but he found himself stumped to its meaning. It's an amazing passage, but it's not making any sense. I think we can all relate to that experience at some point in our Bible reading journey. The Ethiopian mentions two verses, but let me give us a few more for context. When you read this passage, Isaiah 53, with Jesus' death in mind, it's truly astonishing to think that Isaiah was written hundreds of years before Jesus. Isaiah 53 is a famous poem of the exalted and suffering servant. Here's a few more verses for us. Starting in 52:13, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wound we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Verse 11, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. As Christians, we marvel over this text with its descriptive accuracy of the events and theology of Jesus's death and resurrection. So much so that skeptics claimed that Christians rewrote Isaiah 53 after Jesus's death. It was too accurate. It couldn't possibly have been written before. And until 1946, there was no evidence that it had been written before the life of Jesus. The earliest copy we had dated to 200 years after Jesus. But then one day, in the Dead Sea region of Israel, a shepherd threw a rock into a cave. He heard pottery smash. He climbed into the cave and found a treasure trove of ancient scrolls, including a near perfectly preserved complete scroll of Isaiah. This is the famous Dead Sea Scrolls. This scroll dated back 1,000 years earlier than any Isaiah scroll that we had uncovered to that point, which was about 800 years before the life of Jesus. This scroll was 24 feet long, and there's a copy of it in a museum near Jerusalem. This discovery was so important, they built a jar-shaped like building around it. It's quite a sight. But perhaps the most astounding thing, these scrolls were handwritten. So you'd think over a period of 1,000 years, there would be mistakes and textual variants. But they're nearly identical, all 66 chapters, including chapter 53. The scribes had a meticulous system of copying their work, and they took it very seriously, each section a work of art and devotion to God. Back to the eunuch's question, who is this passage about? And using this passage, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. The New Testament apostles and writers reinterpreted this passage in light of Jesus. So what is the good news about Jesus? What is the gospel? It's the good news that God himself came and lived among us in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Then Jesus took command of the world through his death and resurrection. Sin and death were defeated on the cross, and not only that, Jesus took the place of sinful humanity. He died for them, taking their sin upon himself. And if we believe and put our faith in Jesus, there's three key things that change in our identity. Number one, we're adopted as sons and daughters. Our sin is forgiven. Our relationship with God is restored. Number two, we become citizens of the kingdom of God, where Jesus reigns as king over an eternal kingdom marked by love and peace and justice. Our allegiance to this world and to sin no longer has any hold on us. And three, we become apprentices of Jesus, learning to follow him and live under his rule and his kingdom. We learn to be with Jesus, we become like Jesus, and we learn to do what Jesus did. Through this good news, Jesus is present in the world and through his church. He's remaking the world, healing and renewing damage done by sin and brokenness, and everyone is invited. There's so much that can be said about the gospel. It's so difficult to summarize, but I want to say it's certainly far, far more than believe in Jesus, say a prayer, and go to heaven when you die. It's a call to reorient your life around Christ and live in a relationship with him day in and day out. Philip started with the Ethiopian's question about who the suffering servant was. And then Philip explained how Jesus is the suffering servant who brings healing and peace in suffering on our behalf. The love of God poured out for humanity. And between the word and the spirit and Philip's obedience, it didn't take long for the Ethiopian wanting to plunge into faith in Jesus. Verse 36, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Another circumstance, it's there. What can stand in the way of me being baptized? He gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit suddenly took Philip away. The eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Beyond a symbol of being cleansed for your sin, Baptism in the ancient world was a public statement that you were leaving your old way of life and joining a new way, a new family, in this case, the family of God. And here's the most amazing thing about Jesus. Moments ago, the Ethiopian was considered a complete outsider, excluded physically, racially, and spiritually from worshiping in the presence of God. Now that's all changed. The Spirit of God has taken up residence in the Ethiopian's heart. He can worship anywhere and has full inclusion into the family of God. This African eunuch becomes the very first non-Jew to come to faith in Jesus and claim this status. Remember, the Samaritans were half-Jews. So it's no wonder he went on his way rejoicing. Tradition has it that he became the first missionary to his own native country. What a great story. These three things come together: God's word, God's spirit, and one willing person. So we're going to end by thinking of these three aspects of the story for our own lives, beginning with the word. There's a Christian cliche saying that says, the word of God accomplishes the work of God. And when you hear stories like this one and the one in Southeast Asia, you can't help but marvel at the power of God's written word, this book. We can't underestimate it, be nervous about it, or be ashamed of it, whether that be for our own lives or the lives who have yet to see Jesus for who he truly is. C.S. Lewis was a hardened atheist, scarred by the horrors of World War II. And when the war was over, he was a rising star in literature and academia. But when he started reading the Gospels, he was unable to put this book down. It drew him in, and it drew him into a relationship with Jesus. And he became one of Christianity's most brilliant advocate, thinker, and writers. Christians have always been people of this book. And right in Acts 2, the believers devoted themselves to the teachings of the apostles, which would later be written down as the New Testament. The well-known passage, 2 Timothy 3:16, says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. For the apprentice of Jesus, these things are really important to get our lives on the right path. There's a fascinating study done by the Center for Bible Engagement that caught my attention. They conduct an impressive study exploring the impact of the Bible engagement on 400,000 Christians. The study is Understanding the Bible Engagement Challenge, Scientific Evidence for the Power of Four. It concluded that the quality of the lives of Christians who do not engage in the Bible most days of the week is statistically the same as non. In other words, if you spend 0 or 1 to 3 times a week reading the Bible, it has next to no impact. But as soon as people in the study passed the number 3 threshold and went into their 4th engagement with the Bible each week, they saw a significant positive difference in how they felt and how well they dealt with hard times. Look at these statistics. Feeling lonely dropped by 30%. Anger issues dropped 32%. Alcoholism dropped 57%. Relational issues, especially in marriage, dropped by 40%. Pornography and other sexual sins dropped 62%. Incredible. And feeling spiritually stagnant dropped 60%. Let that sink in for a moment. Even if the numbers were half that good, what an encouragement to dig into our Bibles. It's such a key part of our faith. Lots of church leaders have been sounding the alarm on our biblical illiteracy, our lack of Bible knowledge. The Avril Bible engagement is way lower than 4 times a week. North Shorelines Church, I don't know where we would be at as a church, but I wonder if we all consistently engage the Bible or spiritual practice at least 4 times a week, would our Christian lives be more fruitful? Would we look and become more like Jesus than we are now? And that leads us to our next point, the Spirit and the One. Generally, the full name of the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles, is how we say it, but I think a better way to put it would be the Acts of the Spirit. God's Spirit is seen at work orchestrating meetings and miracles and teachings that are drawing people into the kingdom of God. The Spirit is always on the move, and the Spirit is always seeking 2 things, a willing servant and someone who is yet to encounter the risen Jesus. in the West, we love big and splashy. We love numbers and statistics. We love a big show. And Samaria was pretty splashy. It's the first big expansion of the church outside of Judea. There were all sorts of miracles. Miracles so great that it made a man named Simon the Sorcerer, who was called by the people the Hand of God, look like a kid's magic show. And God ordained all of that. And God has worked through history in some unreal, big ways. The Exodus, the showdown on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the 400 prophets of Baal, calling down fire from heaven. But God tends to leave the masses for the one. Philip left the crowds to go find the one. Jesus did a lot of his ministry in backwater towns or in wilderness places. Listen to this well-known story by Jesus. We sung about it just a few moments ago. Luke 15 says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Our God is a God who loves to go after the one, drawing them to himself. Question that I mentioned earlier, do we want to be a part of God's mission to seek out the one? You never know what kind of person God is going to bring across your path, and you never know where they're at in their spiritual journey. So church, are you ready? Are you listening attentively to the Holy Spirit? How many opportunities do we miss because we're busy, stressed, and always in a rush? God has put you in your neighborhood, in your school, in your job, on your team, at the gym, on a walk, at a coffee shop, on vacation even, to bump into people whom the Spirit is already at work in. So two final questions, more like two and a half. If you are like the Ethiopian and you're on a journey towards faith, or you're exploring it, or you're having a look at it, at some point you need to make a decision about Jesus. We all have. Jesus sacrificed himself in order to forgive you, to get your attention, to show you that the God of the universe loves you and wants to bring you into his family. Will you give your life to Jesus? Will you, like the Ethiopian, say yes and say, what can stand in the way of me being baptized and jumping into this new faith, a renewed relationship creator? If you're thinking about baptism, Dave has a course starting on June 5th, by the way. Talk to him about that. Secondly, and a half, if you've already accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, will you recommit to spending a minimum of 4 days a week? And will you learn to listen and obey the prompting of the Spirit, saying yes to him? Maybe when you feel the urge to talk to someone, or the urge to be generous, or the urge to be encouraging, or to share your hope in Jesus. So let's be like Philip. It's a bit cheesy, but let's be the one for the one. Worship team, you can come on up. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for these great stories of you getting your word into the hands of people. We thank you for willing servants to be there to explain and to help people understand the faith. God, wherever we're at in our life, I pray that we would felt drawn to you and that your scriptures would come alive in our lives and that we would love them and that you would speak to us through them. God, for those here who are lonely or feel like an outcast, or Jesus, I pray that your Spirit would speak to them and that you would draw them into your family and that we would be a church family that goes after the one and who brings people into our community. God, may the lonely not be lonely anymore. And God, may you continue to work by your Spirit to orchestrate events all over the city where we go, where we would be meeting people and engaging them with the good news that Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost and sinners. We pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. If you would like prayer, if something stirred you this morning, we have Izzy and Clive over there as a prayer team and Debbie in the balcony. If you would like to step across that line and enter faith in Jesus, don't leave today without getting prayer or talking to someone about that. If there's someone you love you would love to see come to faith, go pray about that. If you feel like an outsider, go get prayer for that. If you want to learn to be more attentive to God's Spirit and His leading, go get prayer for that, or whatever else is on your mind.